Amen. Thank you.
Let's turn over to the book of Proverbs this evening, if you would please. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. We were looking at verses 13 and 14 the last time we actually were going through here. We repeated something last week. My son, eat honey because it's good, and the honeycomb because it's sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. So Solomon is saying, just as honey is good, it tastes sweet, wisdom is beneficial, it's desirable, and it gives the soul of a person prospect, a future hope. Now, I'm repeating just that much of a summary of those two verses, which were the last two we actually covered the other week, because as we come now to what is the 27th of these 30 wise sayings, we find Solomon continuing to talk about prospect, perspective, seeing beyond the immediate, and he does it in the form of a warning, verse 15. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. When we look at these verses, the prospect, the perspective of seeing beyond the immediate to what lies ahead is at least ostensibly being addressed to who? Who's it being addressed to?
15,
yes, 24:15. To the wicked, right? How many wicked people do you know that read the Bible? And give clear attention when you're smiling. Yeah, give attention to the warnings that are there. I say ostensibly this is being addressed to the wicked. I doubt seriously that they would have given heed to it even if they had taken time to hear what Solomon said. But Derek Kidner points out this appeal really is to the only thing that a wicked man consults and considers. What is it that a person who's focused on themselves is most concerned about? My interests, right? Me, myself, and I. And so that's what this is the juggler for this person who would take advantage of someone else, a righteous person. Let me just, at a modest level, give you a very healthy warning and reminder that you may, in your unscrupulous way, get the upper hand on someone for a while. You may have a victory. You may have success in this, but you're ultimately not just fighting against that person, you're fighting against God. Don't lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. It's futile. Here's the essence of what he's saying. It's futile for the wicked person to attempt to destroy the righteous, to destroy his possessions, take advantage of them, because the very nature of who a righteous person is in their relationship with the living God. If a person is genuinely righteous, it's because they're a part of God's family. So he is their father. And he has a vested interest in taking care of his children. All things being equal, and let me say that this way. All things being equal, assuming that the person who otherwise would be classified, qualified as a righteous person is walking in obedience, he's not doing something for which the Lord is going to use this wicked person to spank him and get his attention. But all things being equal, God pledges himself to protect his children. He is my father. If you're his, you are his child. He pledges himself to protect you. And that being said, notice what Solomon did not say in these verses. I think that's equally significant. But what he doesn't say is that the righteous will not suffer reverses. You see that? He does not say the righteous will not have adversity in this life. In fact, what he does say is they may fall seven times. That's the number of perfection. This is a significant thing. There can be a real serious fall on the part of the righteous, but if he does, that's also a part of God's educational program for his life. And let's put it personally, for our life as well. So the friends at the Bible Knowledge Commentary, that's the one that the Dallas folk put out, said this: because of God's protection, the righteous person recovers from robbers, attacks, so forth. But the wicked who instigate such schemes find that they are the ones who suffer. By the way, just ask you a question here. Can you think of any examples of the kind of judicial boomerang that Solomon is talking about here taking place in God's word? That is, a wicked person is out to thwart and do damage to a righteous person, but in fact, what they thought was going to come on them boomerangs and comes back on them. Know any examples of that in God's word? One just hit me in the face. John, what are you shaking your head? Haman, yeah. By the way, the Jews have every year, this is not a, the Feast of Purim. In fact, I forget how the Jews pronounce it. There was an old Jew I used to befriend back in Hagerstown. He was slated to be the oldest living cobbler in Maryland for a long time. And Eli Eller, and I'd go and he would repair our shoes and stuff. But he was getting ready to celebrate Purim, but I forget how he pronounced it. It was a funny pronunciation. But when they do it, it's a family time. They have some of the synagogues, they wear hats and they have noisemakers and stuff. And whenever they read through the book of Esther. It's part of the thing. When they come to Esther's name, Mordecai's name, the kids make noise. Yay! When it comes to Haman's name, they boo. They go on. Yeah, that's one of the times in history recorded in the God's Word that happened. But you think of Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrew children who are told to bow down before the image. And what would have happened to them, but in fact God spared them from that. I think even more to the point of what we're looking at here is chapter 6 and Daniel, and as the old man that he was, continuing to pray after the king issued the decree not to. And they threw him in the lion's den. The Lord spared him. And the ones who, in fact, instigated that the next day were thrown into the lion's den. And the scriptures that even before they got to the bottom of the pit, the lions had mastery over them. Big feast in the lion's den that day. So there we are. Any comments or observations from that one? Well, this next... it's actually the 28th saying, really should make each of us stop and think a while, especially if you've never read it before. Verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. By the way, verse 18, lest the Lord see it and it displease him. Anybody have a footnote to the word displease? In my particular translation, the editors have, literally it reads, it be evil in his eyes. That's very forceful. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles. By the way, when he says don't rejoice, that's outward rejoicing. Jeffrey flunked physics. Yay! In fact, when you find out that Jeffrey flunked physics and he's your enemy, don't rejoice outwardly. Don't even do it in your heart. You got that? lest the Lord see it, and it be an evil thing in his eyes, it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Now, in case you're not making this connection, and I have a suspicion that most of you are, but I wonder how, or even if, this might apply to someone whom you consider to be a political enemy, if they were to stumble or fall. I'm coming to this, by the way, with some answers, but also questions. And we're simply going to go through this evening, and I'm hoping that you'll give us some input, some insights as well. But let me just share what, again, the friends at the Bible Knowledge Commentary said with regard to this verse. The editor writes, God is disgusted with those who gloat over someone's failure. In fact, back in chapter 17, verse 5, Solomon wrote this, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. So that's sort of a sister verse to what we're seeing in these two verses here in chapter 24. Gloating over the disasters experienced by the poor are particularly condemned in that verse back in chapter 17, verse 5. But here in chapter 24, verse 17, gloating is not even permitted when an enemy has a problem. They go on to write, gloating may cause God, in fact, to side with one's enemy and withdraw his wrath from that person. God hates gloating because it suggests a superior attitude over others. That is, in that sense, they're getting to what they think is at the core of the Lord's instruction to us in these verses. If you would, turn one chapter over to chapter 25. And, of course, we'll be seeing these eventually, Lord willing, but it seems that these two verses in chapter 25 sort of come alongside of what we're reading back in chapter 24. Verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That is, it seems to me there's a complementing of what we're reading here. Romans chapter 11 is another passage that we'll turn to, and as you're turning over there, let me remind you of an Old Testament example, I think, of what we're reading here from Solomon, and it came through Solomon's father David. 2 Samuel chapter 16, we have the setting where David has learned that his son Absalom is starting a rebellion. As soon as the word comes, there's no time. They drop everything. They get the bare necessities of life, and they're out of there because they know their heads are going to roll if Absalom and his troops get there before they can get out. And so they're fleeing, and they get across. They're getting close to the Jordan as they're going there. And that picture that's painted for us by the writer of 2 Samuel, they reach one place. They're making their way to the Jordan. And a man named Shimei, who was related, at least by the tribal, he was a Benjamite, perhaps he was even closer to the former King Saul, but he was from King Saul's tribe, he was a Benjamite. A man named Shimei walked along as the king and his entourage were leaving. Do you remember that story? He's on it looks like a grade above them, and as he's going, do you remember what he was doing? Cursed the king. He accused him of being, he said, now you're getting what you deserve. You have shed innocent blood. God's finally getting it back. You're getting your own deserts, sort of thing. And that would be bad enough, but he not only cursed the king, do you remember what else he did? Threw rocks, kicked dust down on the heads of the king and his thing. And Abishai, who was Joab's brother, by the way, this is a family deal. Joab and Abishai are cousins to King David. Somehow they're related. But Abishai, who was one of the generals, turned to the king and said, why should this dead dog be doing that? Give me the word. Let me go up and take his head off. You remember what King David said in reply? Really interesting. Let me read it to you. If I had been in David's sandals. I was going to say shoes. If I had been in his sandals, I'd have said, why are you waiting for me to tell you? Get him. Listen to what David said. David said to Abishai and to all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered it. It may be that the Lord will look. Now here's the connection to what we're looking at in Proverbs. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Where there's a level of insight and perspective there that just eludes me. And apart from God's opening his word and saying, this is how it is, I wouldn't get it. I wouldn't see that at all. Here in Romans chapter 11, and I'm following simply the lead of some other commentators in using this as an example. The context here, Paul is speaking to Israel's rejection. That is, that they had been, because they had rejected the Messiah, they had been set aside. And so he's addressing those who are now a part of the church, predominantly those who are Gentiles, who now are part of God's blessing. And he says in verse 11, I say then, have they, meaning the Jews, stumbled that they should fall, that they should be totally set aside and done away with? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Their disobedience, God has used in order to provoke them to jealousy. He's brought salvation to Gentiles. Verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, Jews, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so is the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, notice verse 18, do not boast against the branches. If God did that for you, don't boast against them. Don't think you're better than them. But if you do boast, remember that you don't support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, well, branches, those Jewish branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Paul says, well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, let me just stop there a minute. And I assume you kept your place in Proverbs 24. Any comments or observations as you think about what Solomon has said here? Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Taking of deep breaths.
Let's go back to the book of Esther. There was a lot of rejoicing and taking the tongue. But it's broken. I think there was a lot of rejoicing and a lot of camps when
Adolf Hitler was found dead. He was just there.
I think it's like turning the other cheek versus not buying a gun and defending your family. There's a difference there.
Those are good thoughts. Thank you. Any others? Sandy and I were looking at some disparities in the numbers in the way Chronicles and Kings list the kings and when they did what and so forth. And she said, I went to one commentary and he didn't say anything about it. And I said, yeah, that's usually what happens. If you have a problem text, you go and look it up and they kind of skip right over that one. There is one guy that tried to do better than that. His name was Matthew Henry, who was probably one of the last of the Puritan commentators. And I mention him to you for two reasons. Number one, because if you can get past his old English, the old style, he had a great depth. In fact, I've mentioned to you in the past, referred to a guy named George Whitfield, who was greatly, greatly used by God in his generation in a number of countries. Unbelievably so. But I've learned, even I think it was subsequent to even telling you about that and when he became a believer, he not only was daily in God's Word, but somehow he was able to purchase a copy of Matthew Henry's commentaries. And they stayed with him the rest of his life. And eventually when he learned Hebrew and Greek, he was a very gifted man that way. But when he would have his several hours every day, he would just be alone with the Lord in prayer and the Word, and he would keep Matthew Henry's commentary with him. Now, Matthew Henry is not thus saith the Lord. Okay, he's not speaking ex cathedra and so forth. But he's a good man. And he didn't claim to be perfect, but he was a good man. And John, in addition to what you were saying, I came across two differences that he listed in that, and he said there may be holy joy in the destruction of God's enemies as it tends to the glory of God and the welfare of the church. And he quotes David in Psalm 58. Let me just back up verse 9. Before your pots can feel the thorns, meaning the fire that thorns would do. It's a quick flame. Before the pots can feel the thorns, God will take them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burn alike. And he said this, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So there's a case where David is saying, there's a wicked man, and when God takes him away, the righteous will rejoice in that, because he's God's enemy. This is the distinction Matthew Henry was drawing. But in the ruin of our enemies, and I guess it's getting John to what you were making the distinction, personal, a personal enemy versus someone who is God's enemy. As such, we must by no means rejoice. On the contrary, we must weep even with them when they weep. And again, he quotes from David in Psalm 34. He says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I afflicted my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned to my own bosom. I behaved myself as though it was my friend and my brother. I bowed down mourning as one that bewails his mother. But he's referring to people who proved to be enemies, backstabbers, and people that were his personal enemies. And so he's saying, even with them, I was responding that way. Dave, no great words of wisdom from you this evening.
Well, I was kind of thinking along the lines of John a while ago when he was talking about, not rejoicing. But, let's just say politically, you're opposed to something that somebody does, and you think it's wrong, and you can rejoice when whatever it is they're doing is aborted or stopped or whatever. Mm-hmm. But if something happens to them personally,
The sake of something. In fact, rather than even say think it was wrong, say what if it really is wrong? And I'm thinking of the whole effort to kill unborn children, or to euthanize seniors, or to things that are clearly wrong. To fail in that, thank you, God. Right? Thanks for these inputs here. We're going to close in prayer, but I'd love to have somebody else comment on this. Going once, going twice, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the warnings as well as the exhortations. And this one this evening, Lord, we thank you, Father, that you've clearly told us. And it arrests us, Father, because in our natural selves, we wouldn't obey that. We would, in fact, rejoice, and we would be glad in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for a different way of seeing and a challenge to our own lives and hearts and minds. As we leave here this evening, Lord, we pray you'd protect each of these as they go back to their homes. And as we step into this new week, Lord, may we live faithfully before you. May our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless before you. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.